I know over the years, during these question and answer time, I've always enjoyed listening to our brother's response. Last year or two, I've had a whole different perspective on this session. But question I have is, how do we practically live out that exchange life? I've been personally struggling, and it's been difficult seeing my life of worry and fret reflect the reality of it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do we practically live out that exchange life? I've been personally struggling. It's been difficult seeing my life of worry and fret reflect the reality of it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, you know, when ones write these questions, you're never quite sure what they're really asking, and I'm going to take advantage of a couple of words that are used in this question to make a couple of points. I don't know if the person is really asking this or not, but I always have a concern when somebody says practically, because oftentimes I know in my own life when somebody said practically, what I was asking was, look, just tell me what to do. Give me a list of two or three things. Tell me what to do. This trusting in the Lord, this Christ being my life. Okay, I get that. All right, now, tell me what to do. Well, He will. We're not going to tell you what to do, but praise God. You go to Him, He will tell you what to do. Because He desires that it be practically lived out and expressed in us. I was sometimes when people write questions, they just will refer to part of a verse. Also, this person, when they wrote the question, they wrote the first part of Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But praise God, that verse doesn't stop there. And I think there's a real key as we look back to this verse. So turn to Galatians 2:20 and let's read the full verse. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And on the question, that's where the person stopped. But we're thankful that the verse doesn't stop there. It continues on with this glorious statement. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Not in our faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. There's a life of faith here. You know, I appreciate how this person, they realized that their life wasn't reflecting the reality of what they were seeing in this verse. There's a truth, there's a reality here. But sometimes to use another word that this person used in the question, they said, I'm not seeing. Now, what are we looking for? And what is our perspective? Are we seeing with our natural eyes? Do we have our own perspective? Oh, I'm not living this life. I worry, I fret, and all that. So that's why we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. If we walk by sight, we stumble all the time. But praise God, the walk that we're been called into, it's a walk of faith. And it's a faith in Him who has loved us, who has died for us, and is now dwelling within us, and who has overcome all things. And the question dealt with worrying and fretting. But really, we can apply this in a broad sense to any of the challenges we have in our life. You know the truth. You know the reality. I hate that. These brothers are sharing it all. They just don't lose their composure. Yeah, I used to play football, and I played defensive end a good number of years. And that reminds me of, like, when you were playing defensive end, and all of a sudden there was a sweep coming your way. They got a couple of backs coming, the two linemen have pulled. You've got all these guys running at you, and there's the runners right behind them. And it's like, here they come. And do you know what the defensive end's responsibility was? It wasn't to make the tackle. It was to just knock out all the blockers. And then the guy, the linebacker, gets all the glory. He gets to make the tackle. You know, and so you feel like this. Anyway. But we can, in this question, we can see how we can apply it to anything. And we're talking, we'll just use it this morning about worrying and fretting. Now, is worrying and fretting the real issue? You know, we all worry and fret. I was sitting here last night worrying and fretting. Am I going to get a question? You know? And then I get the question. I'm worrying and fretting. Do I have an answer? But what's the real, is the real issue the worrying and fretting? And I'm going to play doctor for a minute. Actually, the worrying and fretting is simply a symptom of a deeper issue. The things that we battle in life, so often we think, oh, I've got a problem with worrying. No, that's not the problem. I talk with a lot of brothers and sisters about finances. They say, I have a problem with finances. No, you don't have a problem. That's a symptom of a deeper issue. And the symptom we have here with worrying and fretting, excuse me, but it's we don't trust in the Lord. God said this. Are we going to believe the reality of that and really stand into it and walk by faith, as our brother Dana was sharing? Or are we going to go by our feelings, our seeing? And this is the battle that we're in within this exchange life. The Lord knows that as we go through this world, we will there's things that will make us anxious. There are things that will make us worry and fret. And we're not condemned for that. But the issue is, when worry and fret comes upon us, what do we do? What's our response? It's interesting, if you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and we're not going to have time to read all these verses, but from verses 25 to 34, the Lord deals with worrying, fretting, anxiety. And we know that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest discourses by our Lord. And being the accountant, I always like to count verses, number of verses. It's interesting that if you count the number of verses related to anxiety and fretting, there are about 10 verses here on that, which really makes it one of the major topics within the Sermon on the Mount. There's very few other topics that the Lord spent 10 whole verses on. He did on prayer. But as far as that, so He knows this is what one of the battles we have in life. And so the issue is not when we start worrying and fretting. The issue is what's our response. And the Lord is so gracious. He says in verse 25, "Do not be for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, as what you'll eat or drink or your body, what you wear and put on. You know, I'm going to take care of you." And if you look down in verse 32, he says, "For all these things, all of the stuff that's going on, the Gentiles eagerly seek. But our Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. But each day has enough trouble in its own." The Lord is aware of our anxieties and frettings. But the question, when we see this come on, do we recognize, Lord, in whatever we're battling, this is not of you. But what you're trying to do, it's a really, when we start to worry and fret and the Lord points it out to us, do you know what that is? It's His loving kindness being manifest to us. He's saying, look, here's a symptom in your life. There's something in your life that you don't know the reality of my life. There's an area in your life you don't know Christ is your life. And I want to prove that to you. So we get condemned when we start feeling worry and fretting. But no, He says, this is an opportunity. This is a symptom. There's something in your life where you're not trusting me. You're not walking in this way of faith. You're not standing into the reality. And I want to prove myself in the midst of this anxiety at work, in the midst of this anxiety of a child not behaving like you like, in the anxiety of schools, Anxiety within assemblies. I want to prove myself to you. These are opportunities. But we so often, because we're walking not by faith but by sight or by our feelings, as Dana has elaborated on, we stop there, and it ends up paralyzing us, and we're not really we deny the very overcoming life within us the opportunity to come forth and prove ourselves, prove Himself to us. So may we see these as opportunities. And don't feel condemned when we have these initial feelings, because this is part of working out that exchange life. Of in myself, this is who I am. But in Christ, there's an overcoming life. There's a secure life. And we know that this matter of the exchange life, there's a battle going on for the life and soul of each one of us. And Peter addresses this battle. If we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about this matter. And as we're thinking about this matter of really believing that the Lord is our sufficiency in whatever thing, there's an old quote. I've Googled it a couple of times trying to find out who originally said this, and I've never been able to trace it all the way back. But it simply says, "Do you believe what you believe? Do you believe what you believe?" Now, we all believe of who God is. And we believe He's our security, He's our comfort, He's our provider, all of that. But in life, do our lives reflect the reality of that? Do we really, in a living way, show forth that, yes, this is what I believe. In the midst of what's going on, I believe the Lord. That's the living faith that we're called to walk in. But there's a real battle that does go on. And this battle, as Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 5, again, he tells, how did our Lord get through the battle to the exalted life? We said the other night, He humbled Himself. And He's encouraging us to do the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." Do we know that He cares for us? There's one there that does care for us. And He's wanting us to put that anxiety, to whatever we're worrying and fretting about, to turn it over to Him and allow Him to provide and come through in this way. "Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That adversary, the enemy, he's prowling about. He's looking, he's seeking to see if there's one that is there trusting in themselves. "Oh, this person, I can do this, I can do that." But praise God, we have one that has overcome the enemy. And Peter's encouragement doesn't stop with that verse. But what does he tell us to do in verse 9? "But resist him. Stand firm in your faith." Standing firm in the faith. "Lord, I believe. I don't see it. I don't feel it. At times I can even maybe question it. But I'm standing firm in you. And I'm walking by faith. I'm believing you. In the midst of this circumstance that has me totally out of rest. In the midst of all, everything looks like it's just going down the drain. I'm believing you. I'm standing firm in that." In this day we're living in, we're being trained, part of this discipleship, part of this training, is we're going to be required, because of the intensity of the battle, to learn in a greater way to be standing firm in Christ. The battle is so great, it just doesn't say stand. It recognizes the reality of the battle over each one of our lives. It says stand firm in Him, holding fast the head. To that. Stand firm, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, we're thankful to the Lord that He knows each and every one of us. He sees areas in our life that we don't trust Him. He sees areas in our life where there's a vulnerability to getting out of rest, worrying and fretting. Some most of us can experience. Some areas in our life, we things can come along. And we find the Lord. We push right through. It doesn't knock us off course. Another area in our life, and all of a sudden we're worrying and fretting. The Lord knows us in such a way. And in His great love, in His masterful discipling us into Christ, He's going to be arranging circumstances that will allow us to find Him as our all-sufficiency and our security in everything. So as this, the person has asked about the matter of worrying and fretting, may we see it as God's loving kindness exposing a symptom in our life. We don't treat symptoms. We get to the root, the core of the problem. And Christ has dealt with that. And He wants to prove to us in a wonderful way He is our all-sufficiency and security. And that the life we have within Him, the life that He has in us, praise God, there's a victory there in whatever situation we find ourselves in.
Before I answer the questions given to me, I would like to say a few words first. To me, this session, which is called Questions and Answers, is not a correct word. Because we all have questions, but God alone is the answer. So do not think that we, few brothers, will be able to answer all your questions, or even one of your real questions. We cannot do it. God alone is the answer. So whenever you have a real problem, go to the Lord. Don't go to man. Man may be able to remove some of your hindrances, but no one can answer your question. So I hope this will not discourage you. But as a matter of fact, it shall encourage you. Because whenever we have a problem, if it is a real problem, a spiritual problem, not just a problem in your mind, then the only way to have it solved is to go directly to God. Now, having said this, now why should we have this question and answer period? It is because man may be able to help you to remove some of the hindrances to your problems. They are not able to solve your problem, but they may be able to be used by God to remove some of the hindrances that stand in the way, so that you can go to God and get the answer. Now that is why we are here this morning. I have received two questions here. One is in Chinese, and the other is in English. Now, I will try to go to the Chinese one first. But let me interpret it into English so you may know what the question is. Now, the question is, on Sunday, Brother Gong's message, he mentioned, if the Lord should come now, are you ready? But that doesn't point to the fact that you have already had the assurance. So he said, I do not quite understand what the brother said, that he has the assurance. What does it mean? Now, I hope I do not give you the wrong impression. I do not think I have said point blankly that I'm ready. I dare not to do that. My only hope is, by the grace of God, I will be ready. Because whenever we think ourselves that we have been ready, I'm afraid most of the time that shows we are not ready. So we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Give ourselves to Him. Ask Him to ready us. We cannot be ready by ourselves. This will be self-effort. We can only humbly give ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, ready me. Make me ready for thy imminent return. That is the only attitude we can take. Question number two. We often heard to be saved, that is to believe, and you get it. It is 100% sure of grace. But as to the salvation of the soul, we cannot be sure until we see the face of our Lord. Because we cannot be, we have no way to be perfect. If we need to be sanctified before we can see the face of Lord, the last call is the call to overcome. Now whom will the call come? Now, brothers and sisters, it is very true that we can be assured of our initial salvation because it is the work of God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are sure because the Word says so. We shall be saved. But as to the matter of sanctification, it seems that we cannot be sure until we see the face of our Lord Jesus. So the question is, the last call of our God is for overcomers. To whom does the law refer to? Now, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we all have been saved if you believe in Him as your Savior. But as to be overcomers, we have heard the call. The last call of God to His church, to those who have believed in Him, is the call to overcome. Because He, our Lord Jesus, has overcome. And His overcoming life is within each and every one of us. And His life is enable us to overcome whatever circumstances we may be in. So when the Lord called for overcomers, the question is, whom does He point to? Brothers and sisters, He points to all who have believed in Him. He is the overcomer. And He will never expect anyone who have believed in Him to be overcome. He wants all of us who believe in Him to be overcomers, just as He has overcome. Why? Because He has given us His overcoming life. Brothers and sisters, by ourselves, with our old lives, we could never overcome. We can never overcome sin, overcome the world, and overcome Satan. Because He is more powerful than we are. This has been proven in the life of our forefathers, Adam and Eve. How they were overcome by the enemy of God. But brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus, He came to this world, and during His 33.5 years upon the earth, every moment He lived an overcoming life. He overcame the world. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan, he overcame himself. He said, I can do nothing by myself. I can go nowhere by myself. I can say nothing on my own. I do everything according to what the Father has shown me. That's overcoming life. And thank God, we who believe in the Lord Jesus, we all have that life in us. So, brothers and sisters, do not think that the call to overcome is an impossible thing. Because the Lord, when he was on earth, he has shown us that overcoming life. And we who have the life of Christ in us, he expects every one of us to be an overcomer. Not that we can overcome. We cannot. But he has overcome. And he is our life. So, dear brothers and sisters, if we depend upon ourselves, if we try ourselves, no matter how hard you try, you will be overcome by sin, by the world, and by Satan. This has been proven in the life of our forefathers, and it is being proven even in our past life. You have tried your best, but what did you find? You find your best is no match to temptation. We all live a failure life in the past. But thank God, he sent his beloved Son in this world. And in his life, he showed us how to overcome. He gave us his overcoming life, that all who believe in the Lord Jesus may overcome. So, brothers and sisters, our overcoming does not depend upon our own selves. Our overcoming is 100% depending upon the life of Christ in us. So the call to overcome in the book of Revelation, the question is, whom does the Lord call to overcome? It is very clear at the end of every church, whether it is such a glorious church as the church in Philadelphia, or even such a defeated church as the church in Laodicea, the call is the same. Wherever God may have put you, if you are in the best of circumstances, or if the Lord shall put you in the worst circumstance, the call is the same. It is the call. He who overcomes. Now, why is this so? It is because you have the life of overcoming within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, dear brothers and sisters, what is Christian life? Christian life is not a changed life. Christian life is an exchange life. We do not live today by ourselves. We have done this in the past. It has been proven that we have failed. So do not try again. Try to be a best Christian, a perfect Christian, by yourself. You will not be able to do it. And that's the reason why when God saves you, Christ came to dwell in your spirit. And by his life in you, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, he will lead you into that overcoming life. We have mentioned, after you have believed in the Lord Jesus, do you find something very different? It is not because you have changed. It is because Christ has come by his Spirit dwelling in your new spirit. And there he is leading you into this life of victory. So believing in the Lord Jesus is a very real experience. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you find the Lord Jesus is dwelling in your new spirit. And his Spirit dwells in you, leading you in the way of victory. But it needs your cooperation. So what should we do? Brothers and sisters, we are not supposed to try to be a perfect Christian. What we do is follow the leading of the indwelled Holy Spirit. I think it is evident, as soon as you are saved, you will find someone in your spirit is leading you in the way of holiness. Before we believe in the Lord Jesus, we may have the habit of boasting. And when you boasted, you felt good about it. But after you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you are boasting beyond reality, someone with a still small voice will tell you, this is not true. But we are so used to boasting, we do not stop. We continue to boast. But afterwards, we feel bad about it. When we begin to pray in the night, we couldn't. Unless we confess, it seems as if our life with the Lord has been blocked. Brothers and sisters, this is the Holy Spirit indwelling you, leading you into the life of sanctification. Not by our own effort, only by our obedience. So Christian life is a life of obedience. Obey the leading of the inward Holy Spirit. He is so sympathetic to us. He will not begin with big things. He will begin with small things, outward things. But gradually, He will bring you more and more within until you are completely sanctified by His leading. So this is the way to be a victorious Christian. So the call to overcome, the question is, whom do that call come to? To you. To you who have believed in the Lord Jesus. The Lord does not expect anyone who have already believed in Him and live a defeated life. Because this is will be contrary to the life of Christ. You who have believed in the Lord Jesus, as He has overcome, so shall we overcome. Not by ourselves, but by His indwelling and by our obedience. So this is the way of Christian life. So, second question. The Bible says that all who believe will be saved. John 3:16. But at the end, there will be judgment. First, the overcomers. The rest will face through tribulation. What happened of the tribulation? What happens to those believe who do not overcome? Do they go to hell? Are they still saved? That's the great tribulation. All believers, even those who have passed away, or just those living, thank you. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming back. We believe all the prophecies that precede the coming of the Lord had been fulfilled. So we are living at the end time. We are living at the time when our Lord Jesus can return at any moment. We are living at the time of Revelation 12. The Lord is coming back. And that's the reason why we need to be ready. You know, the enemy of God, he is not interested in the so-called church today. Because the so-called church today has already fallen into his hand. But he is intensely interested in the man-child that is to be born out of the tribulation of the church. This is Revelation chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 12 is the scene at the coming of the Lord. Satan is no longer interested in the so-called Christianity, because the so-called Christianity had already fallen into his hand. But he knew that when the church is passing through tribulations, out of the church will produce a man-child. And the man-child is a corporate term. It does not refer to one person. It cannot be Christ. Because after Christ was born, he remained on earth 33.5 years. But the man-child, when he is born, immediately he is raptured to the third heaven. So whom the man-child refers to? If you read on in Revelation chapter 12, the brethren, they who overcome Satan. In other words, it's a corporate term. The man-child are those overcomers living at the coming of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this refers to our time. As I repeatedly say, all the prophecies preceding the coming of the Lord had been fulfilled. What's going to happen next is the coming of the Lord. But at the coming of the Lord, how do we know that he is coming? The first sign is the rapture of the man-child. Suddenly, all over this world, the world goes on as usual. Eating and drinking and marrying. But suddenly, all over this world, some who are grinding this morning, some who are working in the field, it is daytime. Some are sleeping, it is night. Now, you do not have six people here. You have two. Why? Because these two represents those who are living at the coming of the Lord. The earth is round. At the same time, some are in the morning, some are in the daytime, some are in the evening. So the two represents Christians who will be living at the coming of the Lord. And that refers to you and me, to us here. Because I believe we are living at the coming of the Lord. Now, what is the sign of His coming? The sign is the rapture of the man-child. As soon as the man-child is born, he is raptured to the third heaven. This man-child is corporate. He represents the overcomer, all the overcomers, living at the time of the coming of the Lord, which can be referred to us here. Because we are living just before the coming of the Lord. But whether you will be raptured to the third heaven, go through the headquarters of the enemy, or whether you will be left behind to go through the great tribulation, it depends on how faithful you are today. If you are faithful to the Lord, when the Lord shall come, He will take you to Himself to be the welcoming party for the return of the Lord. But if you are not faithful, even though you are saved, you will be left behind during the great tribulation of 3.5 years. Does it mean that the Lord does not love you? No. He loves you so much. Even the great tribulation is giving you another opportunity to be overcomers. Because the Lord wants every believer to be an overcomer, just as He is. So, dear brothers and sisters, I do feel that we are living at a very thrilling time. There is great opportunity open to every one of us here. Will you take it? Or will you love the world for a little thing in the world and forfeit the glorious rapture? Whom, what will you choose? I hope every one of us will choose to follow the Lord faithfully and to be raptured. Thank God for that. So, brothers and sisters, this is the opportunity for every one of us here. We have the greatest opportunity of a lifetime to be raptured alive, to be the welcoming party for the return of the Lord. So may the Lord bless us. Shall we pray? Lord, we do commit ourselves to Thee, praying, Lord, that by Thy grace and mercy, we will be those who are ready for Thy return. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the cry of our heart. In Your name, amen.
I have three questions that were assigned to me, and I think at various moments in my life, I have asked all three questions. So, including this first one, which is wearing a cross around your neck idol worshiping? Maybe for me, it wasn't a cross around my neck, but it very well could have been something similar to that. In the Bible, last night as I was searching, I found three examples or categories of idol worshiping. And the first category of idol worshiping is the one perhaps we had already shared about, someone like Baal or the Asherah. And in a case like that, these idols are wooden idols with images and faces and attributed to them a spirit. And we worship those idols. And those, of course, still are in existence today. And they're, in fact, quite prevalent across the world. And so that would be one form of idol worship. And I don't believe that wearing a cross would apply to this type of idol worship. The second form of idol worship is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And at the end of that portion, there is mention of covetousness. And that covetousness is idolatry. So the second form is much more subtle than the first. The first would be a wooden graven image or a picture that we worship. And the second, though, is things that we covet, things that we long for and strive to have, oftentimes superseding our desire for the Lord. And so the second form of idolatry would be covetousness, like money or fame or recognition. And I don't think that the brother or sister who wrote the question regarding wearing a cross around our neck being idol worshiping, I don't necessarily think that it has to do with that, but certainly for many of us, we have idols related to covetousness. And the third is the last verse of 1 John, when John was warning us to be careful of idols. And it's that verse always, I think, to many of us, is kind of an interesting verse because it comes out of the blue, sort of. John is mentioning that Christ is light, and Christ is love, and Christ is our life, and then beware of idols. And it's sort of a broad, open-ended statement at the end, but certainly in that last chapter of John, he's telling us that Christ is our victory and in our hope, and we have eternal life in Him. And he's causing us to look to the Lord Jesus as the answer to our hopes. And so sometimes idolatry can be when we put our hope in something other than the Lord Jesus. So just to review those three forms of idolatry: a wooden graven image that we worship, and there's a spirit assigned to it. The second, covetousness. And the third, when we put our hope in something other than the Lord. And so I think probably the brother or sister who wrote the question is wearing a cross around your neck, idol worshiping. Most likely has most to do with that third form of idolatry. And, you know, I love to watch baseball, and the right fielder on the Los Angeles Dodgers wears a cross. And every time he goes to the plate, he kisses it. Even though he kisses it, he'll still ground out to the shortstop on occasion. And so I think the point that I'm just trying to make is sometimes we may put our hope or our in something other than the Lord. And if we do that, we hang a cross from our rearview mirror or something like that, it may start to border on that if we're not careful. But like Brother Kong said, these are all very personal matters, and so we should go to the Lord to, what does the cross, why are we wearing the cross around our neck? Is it as a testimony to others that the Lord is really high in my heart, you know, or something to that nature? Well, maybe at that point the Lord is unto the Lord, but then at some point it may change those. So it's very personal. But I just wanted to review these three forms of idolatry, and maybe the brother or sister who wrote the question can consider, has the cross around my neck fallen into one of those three? I hope you're not worshiping that cross around your neck, so hopefully it won't be the first one. But you know, we never know what happens. The second question that I have is, again, I could have asked this myself many times, how can you tell the difference between God's peace and the comfort of the soul, especially in regards to being led? So I think the first thing the Lord put on my heart regarding this question is that these two things are not necessarily opposite one over another, that you have one and you don't have the other, at least in one direction. And that is to say that sometimes God's peace will also give us a comfort in our heart. So those two things don't necessarily mean that one is against the other. But certainly we can have a comfort in the soul at times and not have God's peace. A temporary feeling good about something, but there's something deeper in us that knows that this is not right. And sometimes we have God's peace, but we don't have the comfort of the soul. So, but I just wanted to first point out that they're not necessarily opposite. But the comfort of our souls tends to come when there is a removal of badness. But the peace of God comes regardless of the outcome. And the example that the Lord gave to me was, many of my kids have been scared of the dark. And I was sharing this with my wife last night as I was telling her what I was thinking. And one of my sons, because my wife's phone, the microphone is broken, so she puts it on speaker. And one of my sons said, I'm still scared of the dark. And I remember when they were scared of the dark, the comfort of the soul would be like if I said, oh, he said, you know, Dad, I can't sleep. He said, oh, I'll turn the lights on for you. And that would remove the badness, and maybe he would have a comfort of the soul. But the peace of God is different. And that is that when the light is off and my sons are scared or daughter is scared of the dark, then sometimes my wife will go and join them in the room. And even though the light is still not on and the badness or what gives them worry is still there, that the presence of my wife being with them allows them to overcome the darkness that they're scared of. I wish I could give this example with Dad instead of Mom, but it's simply untrue. but you follow, I hope, what I'm saying. And so sometimes if the comfort of our soul comes from removal of something, well, that probably, that may or may not be of the Lord. So, but the Lord, again, his peace, the badness or the difficulty can still be there, and we can have that peace. I do think, though, that the brother or sister who wrote the question may be referring to something even different than that, and that is when we want something and we go after it. So we want a job, or we want to get into a particular college, or we like a girl, you know, these kinds of things, and we want them so much that we get a comfort of the soul when we get that thing. And we get confused. Is it the comfort of the soul, or is it God's peace? Well, like I said, it may be both. But this is one of those moments where what Brother Kong was sharing becomes so important, and that is that only the Lord can answer some of these things. So particularly when there's something that we really want, and we want, but we love the Lord, and we think maybe what we want is of the flesh. Well, that's when we go on our knees and we ask the Lord, and we struggle with it, and the Lord causes us to grow up. And He may or may not give it to us, but we'll have that peace of God. So I hope that that, in part, answers that question. Like I said, I've asked it many times. The final question that I received is, this is really a great question. Great question. All three of my questions were, how do we know when a tradition has become a hindrance to our corporate experience of the newness of Christ's life, particularly when the body is of mixed ages? So, to begin with, I think that the word tradition is a neutral term. And sometimes when we hear tradition, we immediately either recoil from it, or particularly if you are of the younger generation, you recoil with disdain even at times. But to be honest, tradition is just a neutral term. And that is to say that something that was passed on, hopefully for good, from either a generation to another generation, or even within a couple of years, that something that we thought, you know, this is a good thing, and we would like to continue it. And broadly speaking, many of the things that we do as we gather are not specific commandments in the Bible. So we do things based upon how things were done before, or how we felt things were helpful to brothers and sisters in the house of God. And we even do things in our families and in our work that are traditional. So in the definition of it, speaking plainly, it is a neutral term. In the Bible, there are examples of good traditions. Paul, writing to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, that there are good traditions that have been passed down. And particularly in to the Corinthian believers, he has said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And to say that these things may not have been specifically in the Bible, but we saw the Lord, and we're trying to follow after him, and so it was of good heart. And then there are not good traditions that our brother Dana mentioned in our theme verse, chapter 6 and 7, and then verse 8, to be careful of the traditions of man. And then, of course, the Lord even said himself, or he didn't say himself, but when they came to him, the people were coming to argue with him, they said, you're not following the traditions of the elders. So the elder Pharisees had a tradition that they would wash their hands really well before they ate. That's certainly not a bad tradition, right? I think we would all agree on that. But they said, you know, your disciples are the people, they're not following the traditions of the elders. And then the Lord came back at them with an example to say, they also had another tradition called Corban, which is that you gave everything to the Pharisees. I'm sure the Pharisees thought that was a great tradition. And but then the Lord said, what's the word? Essentially, that you deny the commandment of God in order to satisfy the traditions of men. And that is to say that the commandment of God is you honor your father and mother. And so the Lord's intention was you should be giving this to, it belongs to your father and mother. You should be giving it to them. And yet they're giving it as Corban to the work or the religious whatever they were doing. And so he's saying you deny the commandment of God to follow the traditions of men. So there are not only good traditions, but there are certainly bad traditions, obviously bad. But I don't believe that this question refers to either of those extremes of the things that we do. Because if something is a commandment or from the Lord, it is not a tradition. Right? Sometimes young people will say, well, why do we have to pray? Praying is not a tradition. Right, something is in the life of the Christ, and it says so in the Bible. That is to every generation a commandment. And on the other hand, I don't think many of us. We hope that we don't have traditions that are purely of the tradition of men and of elders. Well, let's start with men. And so those are clearly wrong. So if the brother or sister who wrote this question, how do we know when a tradition has become a hindrance? Well, if a tradition is the tradition of men and there's no life in it, it's obviously wrong. It's just the discernment of that is sometimes not so easy. So I think then it comes down to this middle portion. If we can borrow again from the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And sometimes what is real to a generation, as we ask another generation or another group of people to imitate us, it can just be imitate me, part A. And then that second part, which is the crucial part, as we imitate Christ. And that part gets lost. And if we just do that first one, it can begin to become a little bit more difficult. And again, this speaks to what Brother Kong was saying, and that is that we have to seek the Lord all the time in the way that we do things. And even Maurice, our brother, as he was telling us about next year's meeting, we have to pray because we don't know that it's a tradition that we always meet together. We have to ask of the Lord. But I will say this. Sometimes, and I always advocate for the younger generation, but sometimes the younger generation asks about traditions, not because we have seen the life of Christ, but just because we don't understand, and we want to understand. And sometimes the older generation should not give up the things that we do just to appease the younger generation. Unless, of course, the Lord has told us that this is obviously not right. But I think that those things that were directly a blessing of the Lord and alive to us, we of course want another generation to understand. But the critical part is communication and love. Because sometimes we just want them to obey and do what we do. Don't ask questions. Just do what we do. And that, of course, is of danger. Because, brothers and sisters, our kids, they know a lot. And they are watching. And sometimes we think that they're just sort of mysterious blobs of flesh that accompany us wherever we go. But they are thinking, they are listening, and they are observing all the time. And they have the capacity to understand that we do things based on how the Lord has led us in life, even if they don't understand it yet. So it's very, very important that we engage with them and we tell them why we do things the way we do. Because they may simply want to know. And in those opportunities, we give them the chance to share in the life that has been imparted to us. So these are precious opportunities when we get to explain to them why we have done things the way that we have done them. So that's the first, the communication. The second thing is love. Now, this is so important right now because in the world for our children, I think we all know this, there's a messaging that's coming clearly, very clearly to them, in their jargon and way of speaking, and it's coming from their friends, and it's coming from their teachers, and it's coming from television. If you watch television or internet, it's coming very clearly. And we have a message then of the Lord, and sometimes it seems old-fashioned and we can say something from the pulpit, but then when we come down or fellowshiping outdoors, we completely ignore them. And we tell them to do as we do, but don't ask why. But the most important thing is they don't know that we love them. The one advantage that we have in being able to communicate with them compared to the world is if they know that their parents and the brothers and sisters in the house of God love them. And if they know that we love them, even if we tell them something that kind of grates differently than what they're hearing from their friends in school, that love gives us the advantage that the Lord needs to be able to reach their hearts. So sometimes they don't understand why we're doing things. It doesn't mean that we change. Of course, if there's a tradition that even we don't understand and we're just doing it out of rote, we really should ask the Lord, why are we doing this? But if there is something real to us, take the opportunity to explain to them. And then every time we meet, for any reason, love them. There's a, if I could take for a moment the chance to share this, there is a natural separation in generations, right? There's a separation. I'm not even speaking of the cultural differences and the generational habits that are different. But even there's just a separation, particularly, if I may add, in the Asian culture. There's a very big separation in titles and in respect, and those are good things oftentimes. But we can't let those things hinder the Lord's love from flowing to them. So take the opportunity to love them. And when they ask, why do we do things the way we do, communicate and explain. It's such a wonderful opportunity. So I hope that in part answers this question. I have to pray about it more. That's all I have.
Perhaps you feel the need to stand up for just a minute. Why don't you? I don't know about you, but these seats aren't made for me. There you go, this stretch. We're in the final leg now. All right, back down. I have three questions, but this I think is probably the most pertinent to what we've been sharing this weekend. A very good question says, in the middle of problem in a church, hold on to Christ. Please explain, what does it mean to hold on to Christ? And this is referring to a holding fast to the head, which was mentioned a few times during the weekend. So it'd be good to go to that verse, actually. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, let's see what it says here. So I think we probably should go back to verse 16, because you'll see the context better. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, Paul assumes the church understands that we gather in the life of Christ and by the life of Christ. And our holding fast to the head particularly means that he is our supply of life, and he is also our judge, and he is our boss. He is our head. He is our ruler. And the church should do all it possibly can to make sure that Christ is always the ruler. But there's a problem. Sometimes it's obviously, blatantly, in the problem of men or women who try to lead you and be your boss instead of the head. Now see what it says there when it says the entire body, in verse 19, is supplied by the head. And it's held together by the head in its joints and ligaments. And it grows with a growth which is from God, as the head leads us and guides us and develops the body of Christ. But somebody comes along and starts judging you in verse 16. We should do the Jewish feasts. in our church. We're truly going to be real children of God. We need to observe the Jewish feasts. We say, hey, yeah, of course we should do the Jewish feasts. The next thing you know, we're doing Jewish feasts. Now, the question simply is, now, did the Lord say that, or is that just some guy? Now, there's some other guys who are coming along, and they're giving us all kinds of stuff. Oh, no, no, we have to have special meetings for the new moons. And somebody comes along and says, you are not a good Christian unless you don't eat meat on Friday. And if you don't, forget Chinese food or whatever it is. And they want to torture you. They say it's going to make you better. Did Christ say that to you? Maybe the Lord will tell us to fast together regarding some problem. But when these kinds of people come along, of course they're always charismatic, usually, or at least authoritarian, and they're telling us what to do. Now, this is a real problem, isn't it? In the church today, where we have guys who are the one-man show, and they tell you what to do. Now, I don't want to talk about pastors, except to say that I was a pastor until the day that the Lord chopped off my head and said, I don't want you to be the pastor. I am the pastor. And I learned the hard way that I was not a pastor. Now, I have known one man who was a pastor in a church, one man that I know well, who is a pastor of a church who actually leads the saints to listen to the Lord. Now, that's a good under-shepherd. This man, given that position, which I don't want to go into it. Yet he is in that position. He's the head honcho in that church. But you know what? He's not really. Because I've been with him in counsel and prayer, and he always leads somebody to the Lord. And when we get together and some guys have an idea, let's raffle a Cadillac to raise money for the church. He'll say, let's ask the Lord about this. Now that's holding fast to the head. The best example that I think we find, at least it's an obvious example, was in Acts chapter 15, when some of the Christians from Jerusalem were saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be allowed into the church, as it were. And it says, and so the disciples decided they need to take this matter up before the Lord. Now, what a wonderful idea. And they came together in the church of Jerusalem. I'm sorry we don't have time to read it, but I think you all know the story. And there was a heated debate. There were those who were Christians, but sort of Pharisaical, insisting on this circumcision of the Gentiles. And there were others who were probably, you know, Democrats, and said, no, no, leave the Gentiles alone just the way they are. And there was a heated contention in the church. And so what happened? Well, guess who always steps up first and speaks? Right, Peter. But this time he didn't put his foot in his mouth. This time he said, you know something, brothers? The Lord raised me up to go to Cornelius' house and see Gentiles come to the Lord. And they came to the Lord and received the Holy Spirit without any circumcision. And I'm not sure we should have to do that anymore. Now, after Peter spoke, what happened? So then, Paul and Barnabas. Now, they're on the side of the libertarians, you know, leave the Gentiles uncircumcised. They got up and told the story of how many Gentiles came to the Lord and how the Lord was working in their midst. Oh, it was wonderful. But still, they didn't quite know what to do. You know, they were hearing things, but what does the head really have to say? And then James stood up. And he said, brethren, I think we realize that the Lord has accepted these Gentiles and that there's no way that we should ask them to be circumcised. Now, James, I'm sure the Lord used him because he was really over on the Jewish side of things. But the Lord used his mouth to speak his wisdom. And as soon as James spoke, it said, and they all said, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that this is the way we go forward. Now, there's an example of when a church was in a divisive situation, but they held fast to the head until they heard from the head. Now that takes great patience, because in churches sometimes we'll have people on two different sides of an issue. And they keep going back and forth trying to convince each other. But the fact of the matter, laying hold of the head a lot of times is simply laying our own idea down at the foot of the cross. And say, Lord, now what do you want? Our brother thinks this, this brother thinks that, but we know we're united under the head. We can only grow when the head is leading us. Lord, what do you say? And you know, if we wait before the Lord in true humility, he'll show us the way. And maybe in a certain way, it's not this guy's idea or that guy's idea, but the Lord's idea. Holding fast to the head, that's what it means. He is our final judge. Not somebody judging us. He is the final judge. One silly example of this. But I was a brand new Christian. And when I was a brand new Christian, I'd just gotten saved. And my father-in-law was a really wonderful and wise spiritual Christian man. So when I got saved, I was smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day. And as a Christian, I smoked 2 packs of Marlboro cigarettes a day. And after I was a Christian about a month or two, 3, 4 months, some Christian in the church, when we got outside after the church meeting one Sunday, they said, you know something? You're a Christian. You shouldn't smoke. And that guy judged me pretty good. And I felt kind of guilty, you know? So anyway, I spoke to my father-in-law and I said, you know what? Brother so-and-so says I shouldn't smoke. And you know what my father-in-law says? What is the Lord telling you? See, I thought it was me against this brother. That wasn't it at all. He said, now, what does the Lord say to you? And I asked him. Now, so the Lord began to talk to me, and after a couple of months, I gave up smoking. But you see, I learned a lesson there. Don't just let some guy tell you what to do. But ask the Lord. Now, Lord, what should I do? You know, sometimes somebody tells you something, and they're right. But let's find out from the Lord. Holding fast to the head. Second question. Which one is that? Okay. Second question is this. How do you balance gaining knowledge from Bible study and having a practical application for those truths? Is there some guidance you could give us, even the balance we need to pay attention to in our Bible study? I'm not exactly sure exactly where they're going from this, but let's start with our Savior. There are some passages, if you'll turn to Isaiah 50, there are some passages in the book of Isaiah that are called the servant prophetic passages that talk about Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And here is one of those servant passages in Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The first thing I'd like to say generally about Bible study is this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now, here is our Lord Jesus. This is him prophetically speaking. And here's what he's saying. I go to my Lord every morning and listen for his word. I want to be obedient. And perhaps even have a word that I can help somebody else with. That's why I think it's so important to start in the morning by opening the word of God. To hear something from the Lord. I'm not talking about reading 12 chapters, but just some portion. I hope you have some kind of a program or something, and you just read a portion. Lord, speak to me. I think every Christian should be doing that. A second thing. I think every Christian should have a regular process of going through the whole Bible, and then going through the whole Bible, and then going. Now you say, no, that gets boring. No, it doesn't. And here's why. Because however long your cycle is, now in Manhattan, our group of saints there, we try to go through once a year. So we're reading, you know, 3, 4 chapters a day. But the thing is, when you go through it the second time, now you know the Lord better, and you get more out of it. And then you go through it the next time, and again, I never saw that before. And you keep going through the Word of God like that over and over and over again, because every time you do it, you're on a higher level. And you see more, and you know more. So, and besides, there's a balance in reading the whole thing. New Testament Christians are suspicious. We should be able to understand more and more of the whole thing. So, secondly, this. Third thing I'd say very practically, because this is a question of Bible study and practical application. Practical. I'll just leave the word we heard before on that. But I would suggest this. Now, if you're somebody who teaches the Bible, then your life is different. If you're a brother or sister in the assembly, I would like to encourage you to do something. If you're doing a Bible study together in your fellowship, if it's a small group in the weeknight or whatever it is, if you're doing that, I think if you're going to study the Gospel of John, during that season of studying John, you should make John yours. As a brother or sister, you should read it over and over and over again. And by the time you're through studying the Gospel of John, you've got underlines, questions, times when this word came up over and over again. You got a Bible full of information. And I hope you have a Bible you can mark up. I have yet to find a good Bible student who only has electronic Bible. Think about that. Now, you could prove me wrong. But I find electronic Bibles people don't memorize. You don't see it in the same way. So I like old Bible where you actually have stuff. And you're going through the Bible study and you're not lazy, so you just pull out your phone and read the thing and forget about it, put it away. No. I remember Lance looking for verses sometimes. He says, I know what's on the left top side of the page. Where? You know, that's good. It's good. So, just a third thing. If your fellowship or church is going through a portion of the Bible, make it yours. So that you know it, you understand it, and it becomes part of you. It's wonderful when you get a book of the Bible under your belt where you really feel like you understand it. But it takes good study. Now leave it to the Holy Spirit to make practical application. Sometimes He stores a lot of stuff up in your memory bank and it will be used down the road. So we can't say, I've studied enough now, I'm not doing enough practical. No. Let's just let the Holy Spirit lead. He'll make things real to you that you studied, perhaps didn't understand, but now you understand. Okay, now the last question. We're asked to overcome in the church. Now, how do we do this when the biblical doctrines are being compromised? That is, identity, gender roles, unclear gospel, seeker-friendly, not allowed to serve without formal membership. How do you overcome there? Well, the first thing that would be helpful is that where the Lord wants you? Now, I tell saints, and I know it's a general principle and I wouldn't make any law out of it, but for my money, I would move where there's a fellowship. If you're living in a place that's convenient to you, but the only church within 5 miles is this church where they're doing a lot of strange stuff, I don't know. So the first question you need to ask is, does the Lord want you in that church, or is it a place of convenience? Now, if that's where the Lord has chosen for you, then there's a way to overcome there. So you notice in the 7 churches in Revelation, some of them were in pretty bad shape. Did you ever see in any of those 7 churches the Lord say, get out of that church? Laodicea must have been tough to do. But the Lord said, you overcome right there. Now, it also says in the book of Revelation, come out from her and be separate. And don't be defiled by her unholiness. But that's talking about the church, as our brother Stephen was alluding to, the church that's become the harlot Babylon. When the church so weds with the world, even in Isaiah it says the same thing, get out of Babylon. Because the world has the devil behind it, as you know from Isaiah 14. And if you're in a church that's just the world, it's not the church. I don't know what you're going to, right? But now the Lord has told you to go to this church and they got a lot of stuff going on. How do you overcome? First of all, you do what they did when the Lord recovered the temple after the captivity. You go to where you're asked to go and you lay down your life. And people see that. And the first thing they did was build the altar. And so you are a worshiper. Now, have you ever been in a church where there's a lot of people singing, but you can almost spot the worshipers? How about if you're an overcomer and you're a true worshiper? You've laid down your life for the people and you're a true worshiper of God. Wonderful. And then you get into Bible studies. Now you have to lay the foundation. You see, this is how they built the temple. And the foundation is what? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. When these opportunities come up, you got your Bible there. Bible study time, you actually know something in the Bible. And you share something with brothers and sisters. You know, in many churches, there's actually a little, I don't want to say it as if it's that recognizable, but in many larger churches, there's actually a little remnant group. You know, when the Moravians moved all over the place, one of the places they moved was England. And in the Anglican church, the huge Anglican church, in every church they had the SPCK. You know what that is? The Society for the Preservation of Christian Knowledge. It was basically Bible studies. The Moravians went in and took over SPCKs in those churches. And John Wesley was greatly helped by the Moravians in the Anglican church in those SPCK groups. You'd be amazed where you can find precious Christians. I bet you if this is where God's asked you to go, that there's some other precious, spirit-filled, seeking Christians, and you can find them if you'll just be out in the open, a true worshiper, a true Bible student, a true fellowshipper. You go down in fellowship hall, but you don't fellowship hall, you fellowship. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is, how do you overcome? The life of the Lord is in you to shine. Even in a place that's in the shadows, if that's where the Lord has told you to be, then He will provide you a way to bear testimony of Jesus, even in difficult places. May the Lord help us and recover His church so that we can stand in a testimony of Jesus in these last days.